Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The Bible reading comes from Nehemiah, chapter 9. It's the whole chapter. The Israelites confess their sins. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you broke them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your Holy Spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from the mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with the kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the king of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produced. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. The agreement of the people. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is the word of the Lord.
I am so glad that you gave that applause. It is indeed a long chapter, but a really important one in the life of the people of Israel. And I'll unpack a little about this in a moment. But what I want to do is just to set the scene for where we are in the sermon series. As a church in transition, we're now turning to a series in which we're going to reflect on some important foundations. And the passage that we're using to drive this is John chapter 7, the second part of verse 37 to the first part of 39. Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And in this series, we're going to be asking ourselves the question, what are the rhythms of life that produce living water? Now, life on earth is connected to the daily rhythm of the rising and the setting sun. And this ancient circle of light and dark is so familiar that it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget how much it influences our body, our behavior, and even our health. Like all created beings, human beings have a rhythmic pattern of activity that affects every aspect of their daily lives. They control when we wake, when we sleep, when we work, and when we rest, when we want to eat, and when we want to socialize. And scientists call this the circadian rhythm. The changes in physical activity, the metabolism, hormones, production, cell activity, organ function, and body temperature that rise and fall at fixed intervals over a roughly 24-hour period. Everyone has an individual pattern of circadian rhythms. Some, in fact, are known as night owls or owls because they can work long into the night, and others are known as cockerels. They wake at the first, before the sun has even risen. And pity the marriage of a cockerel to an owl. We all know this about our bodies and life. And if we have to work the night shift or care for a new baby or even cram for an exam, we can ignore our circadian rhythm for a little while. But over the long term, messing with the biological clock can have serious consequences for us and for our society. The 24/7 pace of life today, long distance travel, fast food, television, computers, iPads in the bedroom, and all of those good things, requires many of us to fight against our natural circadian rhythms. And researchers are just beginning to understand the public health implications of the way we live. Heart attacks, strokes, high blood pressure, depression, cancer, obesity, diabetes, dementia, migraines. All these have been linked to disruptions in the circadian rhythms. And clinical studies of police officers, nurses, factory workers, medical residents have found a much higher incidence of accidents or chronic sleep disturbances, depression and other diseases in people who work nights. Even worse for those who switch back and forth between day and night shifts. At its worst, one of the dangers of this disruption is that it actually affects our ability and self-awareness. We're tempted, when we're in the midst of this disruption, to think that we're invincible. We can pull an all-nighter and we'll be fine. But no one really knows the long-term consequences of doing so repeatedly. Let me give you an example from my life. A long, long time ago, I love this about Strine, when Noah was a boy in shorts, my first job was in a research institute at a university. Now, these were the days before computers as we know them. You know the computer that you have on your, around your, somewhere on your person right now. You might have it on your desk. You might carry it around in a laptop bag. But back in the day, computers that I'm talking about actually filled a great big room. If you were to do your research and do your calculations as a researcher, if they were big studies, were you really given time on the mainframe? Otherwise, you had to actually do it by hand. Now, many of you know spreadsheets as things like Excel and things and so on. You know, a computer program that brings up a whole set of squares, and you put numbers in, and you can manipulate it. Now, when I first encountered spreadsheets, they literally were pieces of paper, which you opened up. Yeah, you spread them, and they were basically blocks of paper that was ruled into blocks, and you put numbers into them. And I was the junior researcher and given the smallest projects and so on. So a lot of my calculations and so on were actually done on these spreadsheets. PCs were not invented then. I'm literally saying when Noah was a boy in shorts. And you had to do all of your calculations by hand. You had to, and the good thing about it was that you had to know what the formula meant. And so one of the tests that you use to test whether you, the probability of your and the accuracy of your observations is a thing called chi-squared test, the sum of O minus E over E all squared. Amazing, isn't it? And literally you put these things down in a piece of on the piece of paper and you counter them up and you calculated it by hand. And just when I graduated, Sharp brought out a scientific calculator. It cost me 1 month's salary, but it had all of the functions programmed into it. And you could enter in all the numbers, and you could then just press a button, and you knew that the result was accurate. Great. We worked in a really nice unit. As I say, I was the youngest. And my boss came to me, Professor John Butler Adam, and he said to me, Sheldon, I need you to rescue a project. This was a project by one of the more senior researchers in the unit, Mark Bender, and Mark had been running this project for 3 years, and then it was discovered that he actually didn't do too much work. And so he called me and my team, the junior team, in, and we were given essentially a week to turn this around. Otherwise, the university had to repay a significant grant. And so, being young and invincible, we just took this on board. And we worked for 3 nights and 3 days without sleeping. And this afternoon, you know, I was feeling good because we took all of our data sheets off to the punch bureau, you know, remember those, where it was all keyed in. And I got back to the office, and afternoon tea, and we, you know, everyone was feeling good, and they all went off, and I thought, oh, I could sit back a little while and relax. Well, now I've got to go off and finish off my administration. So I took my coffee cup. Off to get washed. And just before I turned the tap on, I realized I didn't have my coffee cup in my hand, but my expensive Sharp calculator. Friends, we mess with our circadian rhythms, and the consequences of them can be catastrophic. In that case, it could have been that I'd lost and thrown away 1 month's worth of salary. I was tempted to bring my Sharp, by the way, as an object lesson, but it's preciously sitting next to my HP calculator as well, which uses reverse Polish notation to enter it. This is a remembrance of times long gone by. But many things that we don't consider to be circadian rhythms and functions are affected when we mess with our circadian rhythms. And so we know that we need to actually work to our strengths. So you do the things that are important when you are most alert, and you do the things that are not so important when you are actually slow down a bit. And just as our physical bodies have these circadian rhythms, so too our spiritual beings are affected by rhythms. And this series is actually aimed at unpacking three or four of these rhythms. Now, there are many different rhythms that we could focus on. For example, the word, prayer, giving, service. But we've chosen to focus on four in this: worship, thanksgiving, rest. And the first that kicks this off is repentance. It may seem a strange topic to start the series, but come with me down a little path to see why it is important for us to start there. There are some of you who would have been alive when Roger Bannister broke the four-minute mile. Remember that? And if you are shaking your head, Tim, you are lying. You were not born then. On the 6th of May, 1954, Roger Bannister broke the four-minute mile in a race in Oxford. He ran that distance in 3 minutes, 59 seconds, 59.4 seconds. Now, the pundits, the experts, the retired Olympic athletes said, just physically impossible for a human being to do that. But Bannister, the young man, thought, I think we can do this. And so as part of his training, he relentlessly visualized that achievement in order to create a sense of certainty in his mind and in his body that he would do that. And on that momentous day, he broke what was seen to be a physical impossibility. He ran the mile in under 4 minutes. Now, interestingly, barely after a year of Bannister's accomplishment, someone else ran the mile in under 4 minutes. And then more runners did it. Now, it's almost routine. And frankly, if you want to be a top-class long-distance runner, you've got to run the mile in under 4 minutes to be competitive. The key to Bannister's approach was his mindset. So what's repentance? It's a simple idea. It's a change in direction. Now, not a slight deviation, of course, but a complete 180-degree change in direction. And the direction and the course we're talking about is our relationship to God. It begins with us deciding to turn away from sin and surrender to the Lordship of Christ Jesus. It's vitally necessary for anyone desiring to draw near to God and to walk with Him every day. You see, this is because every person is born with a sinful nature that finds expression in sinful actions. And that sin creates a chasm between God and us. But our sin is not the end of the story. In fact, God works through everything that happens in our lives, including our sin, to draw us to Jesus. No matter what you've done, God has made a way home through His Son, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross and His triumphant resurrection secures for you all the blessings of God, including forgiveness. All you have to do is to repent and turn your life over to Jesus. That's what the Bible calls being born again in the Spirit of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. And we enter into this born-again experience by repenting of our sin, yielding to our lives to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and trusting in faith that He will forgive and cleanse us. Now, our passage this morning is a really beautiful example of confession at work. Do you know that it is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible? It is an incredibly long passage, and this is one of the challenges. Where did you split it to actually make the point? And in many ways, you can't, because it actually tells a story. There's a narrative arc in it that actually draws us to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is that today, in the 21st century, as Christ's followers, we are grafted into the family that was praying that prayer. So we can share in this prayer for mercy from our own covenant-keeping God. The prayer unfolds history as God's acts of grace and mercy. From creation, verse 6, to the Abrahamic covenant, verses 7 and 8, to the deliverance from Egypt, verses 9 and 11, 9 to 11, to God's wilderness provisions, including the law, 12 to 15, to a kingdom in a rich land, verses 22 to 25. The outpouring of God's faithfulness is interrupted by two sections which actually home in and confess to the people's rebellion against him, verses 16 to 21 and verses 21 to 31. And they are repeated appeals to a merciful God abounding in steadfast love. The focus is on God's covenant and steadfast love, ever the basis of his people approaching him. And praise God, we can know and name Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. The Old Testament people of God knew that God was full of grace and truth, and today we see grace and truth itself embodied in Jesus Christ. We live today, friends, under a covenant of grace. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, Paul writes, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. My friends, this rhythm of confession is crucial, in a sense, to the circadian rhythms of our spiritual lives. If we do not stop regularly to take stock, to be honest with God and with ourselves, and to confess our sins, particularly the ways in which we can't manage to fix everything, and we can't live up to our own values, and then the ways we have failed, we will end up making a disastrous mess of our lives. There is no substitute for confessing our wrongs, admitting our guilt, and being absolved by God. This is a much stronger and a much more distasteful medicine. But I stand before you now to tell you that ultimately, it's a message that makes true healing possible, because it diagnoses our wayward condition unblinkingly rather than politely papering over it. Be careful of whittling down the Bible's demands to a size that fits our behavior rather than admitting guilt and asking for mercy and forgiveness, and then turning away from those things that take us away from God's path. If you do not do that, you will end up displaying an arrogance that will lead you to crash and burn. And friends, the crashing and burning will not be of the same order of magnitude of me washing my beloved sharp scientific calculator. It has an impact on life that has ramifications that are eternal. We cannot do it on our own, my friends. And the first step is us to come before God and to confess our shortcomings. So this first rhythm that we're focusing on, confession, is like Bannister's training his mind. Because, you see, this rhythm has to be practiced, I think, almost daily. It's the key to growing daily in your relationship with Christ. That's because the Christian life is a journey. We are not perfected in an instant. For the rest of your life, you will contend with the sinful nature. And the only way to overcome this ongoing struggle with sin is through repentance. Have you ever considered why Paul wrote towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all? He didn't write among whom I used to be the foremost. He was writing towards the end of his day. And he said, but rather, I am the foremost of all. The closer Paul walked with God, the more he was aware of his own sinfulness. And the more he came before God to actually confess his sin and actually get back into alignment with Christ. Now, some attitudes and actions are obviously sinful. And the Bible calls these works of the flesh. So, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, etc. And such works, Galatians 5 and James 1 tell us, if not repented of, result in spiritual death. But anything that is not a faithful response to our circumstances and relationships is sin. Paul speaks this hard word in Romans chapter 14, and John speaks it in 1 John 5:17, anxiety, worry, fear, bitterness, depression. These are the things that come between us and God. Friends, it is not that these are things that will drive you away immediately, but they are things that we need to bring before him and ask him to work in our lives. And there is also those things that take the place of trusting in the Lord. We're driven by this desire to try and get a handle on the future, don't we? And there are those who do things like looking at horoscopes, numerology, astrology. Friends, they need to be repented of, because the only thing that we can be certain of is that our Heavenly Father cares and takes care of us. We need to find faith to repent. And if you've been struggling with a besetting sin, repentance may seem like a difficult thing. But consider what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And another verse that lets us know that God is patiently waiting for us to repent is 2 Peter 3:9. Your Heavenly Father is not looking for ways to punish you. Yes, God is just, but he is also the loving Father searching for the lost coin or the one lost sheep. He was willing in that parable to leave 99 in the safe pasture while he went out to look for the one that went astray. Another powerful portrait of God's love can be seen in the parable of the prodigal son. After the son changed his mind, repented, and headed home, the Bible says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is God's heart towards you when you come to him in repentance. He is faithful and just, as John says, to forgive us of all of our sins. Paul uses this really powerful metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, to describe our Christian journey. He writes, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get the crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul is pointing, my friends, to a discipline of an athlete in preparation to training as the key. Just as Bannister discovered that key to make breakthrough that physical barrier, he, Paul, is exhorting us to do the same daily discipline in our lives, developing the regular rhythm of spiritual life. And a foundation is to turn to God, recognizing him as the author and the finisher of our faith. God is patiently waiting for you with open arms, for his sons and daughters to come home. All it takes is humility on our part and faith to believe that a loving Father will hear our honest pleas and cleanse us of our sins. Take a moment now to think about who you are in your life. You need to repent and turn from whatever is separating you from God and those around you. Pray with me. Father, I believe you love me. Your word says that it is your patience and kindness that leads me to repentance. So I come to you humbly and confess my sin. I thank you that you forgive me by the blood of Jesus and ask for a fresh cleansing of my body, soul, and spirit. Teach me how to walk honestly before you in repentance every day. In Jesus' name, amen.